Our great Father, we glory in you today, in the wonder of your goodness to us. We rejoice in the privilege of worshiping you together with other believers in an assembly dedicated to your glory. And as we come to the climax of our worship and open your scripture to hear from you, we beg that you would teach us, open our hearts to your word, encourage and strengthen us, correct us as we need that, and may you be glorified in how we respond to your truth. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to be dealing about what to think when someone rejects the message of hope in Jesus Christ and walks away from the offer of the gospel, particularly after that person has seemed to be very interested in spiritual things, has shown some interest, asked some questions, and then they walk away. And those who remain feel some sting when that happens. There's a common share in that rejection. It's not what we wanted to happen. It's not what we prayed would happen. It's heartbreaking when somebody walks away and we start to think, is it me? Did I do something wrong here? How are we to understand what is happening, and how are we to respond when someone walks away? Today we're going to be in Matthew 19, verses 23 through 30. And this is just after the account of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking about salvation, very eager, and then after a brief conversation, went away grieving, rejecting what Jesus had said. Jesus had commanded him to deny himself and cast all of his hope on Jesus alone, and he was unwilling to do that. Not even to gain eternal life would he do that. But this rich young man came to Jesus eagerly, but with the wrong presuppositions. He asked what good thing he needed to do in order to inherit eternal life. And he was convinced that he was good enough, that if he just tried hard enough and if he did the right thing, if he knew what to do, that he could get it done and God would accept him. And Jesus corrected the misunderstanding by pointing out that no one is good except God alone. Now that's a significant statement, even though it is very brief. The kingdom of heaven cannot be gained by human merit because nobody has any merit. Nobody's good. Only God is inherently good. Everybody else is already tainted. The things that we do look good to us, particularly if we compare ourselves to someone worse. But when we present those good things to God, they're offensive to him because they're tainted by what we have become, and they're unacceptable. And so Jesus challenged this young man's presupposition that he was good enough to earn heaven. And then to show him that he wasn't good, Jesus told him to keep the commandments. Now, if you're tuned in, then you can figure out pretty quickly, you're not doing that. You've already messed up. You can't keep the commandments. You already didn't keep them. But this guy was so fixed on his presupposition that he thought he could do it. And he said, well, which ones? He wasn't getting it. And so Jesus gave him some examples. He mentioned a few commandments. And the list is pretty daunting if you reflect on it. You can't do it. And that's the point. But this guy was so convinced that he was good that he said, I've kept all of those. What else do I lack? Now note that he's not at peace because he's still asking. He didn't say, okay, I'm good then, thanks. Be on my way. There's got to be something else because I've got this burning in my heart. I'm not going there yet. So he wants something to do. And so Jesus gave him something to do that would force him to put his trust in God instead of in himself. Jesus said, go and sell all of your possessions and you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. By giving away all of his resources, he would have been left helpless. He wouldn't have had anything with which to live. He would have been completely dependent on God to intervene and take care of him. And this rich young man was not willing to go there. And so he went away grieving. He's grieving because he finally understands the terms and he's unwilling to meet them. So that's where we pick up our account today. This man has just walked away. And Jesus and his disciples are standing there. In that moment when you've been rejected or it feels as if you have. You know, what's everybody thinking now that this guy who was so excited suddenly doesn't like us anymore? Matthew 19, beginning with verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." I had a seminary professor back in the day who took a significant amount of class one day just to explain to us that Jesus would have been fired from most Baptist churches for letting this rich young ruler get away. He really emphasized the point, and he kind of had a point. This guy would have been a tither. He's a powerful leader. He's already popular in the community. Think of the influence our church would have if we had him in here. We could have put him on the finance committee. He could have chaired the finance committee. This is just the kind of person we want in our church. And he was eager. What did you do wrong? A lot of people might think that a pastor who let that guy get away needs to find something else to do. What are you supposed to think when this stuff happens? They're excited, and then they meet you, and now they're not excited. All you did was just speak from the heart. The leader has been rejected. By extension, the whole group has been rejected. And so you're standing there feeling the sting of that, and what do you say? Well, here's what Jesus says in verse 23. "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is not all twisted up thinking, well, maybe if I'd said something else, something a little different, it would have been better, could have gotten the result we all wanted. He's not angrily shouting after the guy telling him where he's going to go. He's not shrugging his shoulders and looking at the disciples and saying, well, I planted a seed. He just points out to the disciples that it is hard for a rich person to get into heaven. Now, this was news to the disciples. This is the exact opposite of what everybody was assuming, what the Jews typically thought in that society, what people think today. This is the opposite. They had a well-developed philosophy that said, if you are rich, it means God is blessing you. If God is blessing you, he must be pretty happy with you. Therefore, you must be going to heaven. People still think that way. And then, you know, if you think you're working your way to heaven, the rich people have more to do it with. So surely they're going to make it. But Jesus announces the truth that it is very hard for a rich person to get into heaven. Rich people tend to be pretty impressed with themselves. But you have to deny yourself to go to heaven. Rich people tend to be pretty confident in their personal resources and their ability to handle it, manage it. But you have to be spiritually bankrupt and acknowledge the fact in order to get into heaven. And so the common perception is a misunderstanding. Being rich doesn't necessarily mean that God is blessing you or that you're in good standing with him at all. And so after this guy walks away, Jesus points out to the disciples that it's hard for rich people to get into heaven. And they're probably staring at him with really blank looks on their faces, trying to process the words, because this is so against what they had assumed. And maybe that's why. Maybe there's another reason why. But Jesus reinforces the point very emphatically in verse 24. He says, "Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I heard a story growing up, and you may have heard the story about a small gate, either inside the big gate or right beside the big gate. I can't remember how the story went. And when the main gate into Jerusalem was closed and locked, supposedly you can open this little door thing and go through after hours and get into the city. And if you had a camel with you, the camel's too big, but if you'd unload the baggage and get the camel to kneel and kind of hobble through on its knees, then you could get the camel in and put the baggage back on. You heard that story? I don't know if there is such a gate. I think we probably ought to put that into the urban legend category of stories. But I can tell you with absolute certainty from this text that that is not what Jesus was talking about, and that is not what the disciples were thinking. You know, this story about the camel having to kneel and get rid of the baggage before it can get in is just the kind of thing that people just lap up. In fact, the more superficial and shallow the religious people are, the more they love a story like that. Ooh, yeah, no baggage, man, I get that. Wow. The reason you can be absolutely sure that that is not what Jesus meant and that is not what the disciples heard is that if they had been thinking that way, they wouldn't have said this. In verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" Nobody said, oh, I get that. You can't bring your baggage, man. That is so cool. They took Jesus quite literally, and they were absolutely dumbfounded at his statement. If it's that hard for someone who has a few resources that are temporary to begin with to get into heaven, who can be saved? That was their response, and that was exactly the response that Jesus intended to evoke. He did not want his disciples to be influenced by this idea that wealth always means you're in favor with God. Now, God had actually settled that issue in the book of Job. That was the way his three friends thought. They were rebuked for it. But we forget that stuff. People still thought that way. They still think that way today. Look how rich they are. God must be blessing them. Look how many people are involved. God must be blessing them. And if you're poor, God must not be very impressed with you. In fact, maybe, like Job's three friends, maybe he's just getting you for something that we didn't catch you on, but he knows. Well, Jesus turns all that foolishness on its head again by asserting something that is absolutely impossible. He's talking about a real camel and the eye of a real sewing needle. And he's saying that it would be easier for this rich guy to get that literal camel through that literal sewing needle's eye, alive and well, than it would be for him to get himself into heaven. And the disciples were astonished. Now Jesus has their attention so that he can teach us and them what he wants to teach about this guy who's walked away. There's a strong temptation to make too much of your part in evangelism. You want to get a different result from the one they got with the rich guy. The temptation is to think that by doing something different, maybe you can get a different result with the rich guy. Or if he's already a lost cause, maybe the next time somebody comes along, you get a better result. You get them to respond the way you pray they will. And so now Jesus has gotten everyone's attention with this image of a huge animal and trying to force that thing through the eye of a needle. He's forestalling all sorts of foolishness if anybody would just pay attention to him. And the foolishness shows up under banners like church growth and seeker sensitive and relevant. The question that the disciples ask, then who can be saved? And Jesus answers the question, nobody at all. Unless God does the saving. Verse 26, and looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It is so tempting to begin making adjustments to try and get the response that you long for. You know, you change the message a little bit. You compromise the standards of holiness just a little bit here or there. You hide some aspects of the truth until later, sort of give them the bait and switch. Don't tell them the hard things until they come in and like you. Or you focus on feelings and design the music and the speaking and the activities to produce strong, positive feelings. And this simple point should stop all of that foolishness. Salvation is impossible for anyone except God. With people, this is impossible. Salvation is impossible for people to accomplish. You're never going to get there by your own efforts. It's never going to happen through cooperative human effort. Practicing religion with a whole lot of other people doesn't get you to heaven. There's no chance of you pitching in and helping God get this done. With people, it is impossible. But with God, everything is possible. If he wanted to, he could put the camel through the eye of the needle. It wouldn't be hard for him. And God can make salvation happen. He can rescue anyone. So if you're dealing with someone who won't listen, and suddenly they were real excited, and now suddenly they hate you because you happen to mention deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus, that kind of stuff, you can relax a little bit if you can remember who actually does the saving. It's not your job to get them saved. It's your job to announce the truth. So these guys all standing there watching this man walk away without hope. And Jesus does not have an identity crisis. He does not say to himself, gee, maybe I should develop a new paradigm for ministry. The results are in the hands of the Almighty. And he drives it home to his disciples to keep them from doing something foolish. That salvation is impossible except for God. You have no right to adjust the message. You don't need to carry on your shoulders the weight of something that you were never called to do. You can't save anybody. You can't make them save themselves. So for anybody paying attention, Jesus' words should settle the question regarding the guy who walked away and all the funny feelings that we deal with when people break our hearts in that way. But there's another question that comes up with the group standing there watching the guy walk away. You know, we wonder about them and what we should have done and all of that stuff, but then we kind of wonder about ourselves too. Peter gets there first, as usual, speaking for everybody. In verse 27, Peter said, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Now, this group of men had actually done this quite literally. They had all walked away from something significant. Businesses, profitable businesses, well-established incomes, houses, families. Now, Peter wants to know, well, what will there be for us? What are we going to get? We've done that. What are we going to get? It sounds a little mercenary on the surface, doesn't it? But Peter is not rebuked for asking about his future rewards. In fact, Jesus encourages him by telling him the answer. Here's what you're going to get. Those guys, the 12, 11 of these disciples and another one later, are going to sit as judges over Israel and share in Jesus' authority and glory at the culmination of all things. These men held unique roles in history. That's not a promise to you. That's a promise to them. They're going to get that. But everyone who follows Jesus might ask the same question, because everyone who follows Jesus is going to make some serious sacrifices. Everyone. If you have never had to make that in any way, question whether you belong to him. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's an absolute statement. Somebody's going to ridicule you, mock you, hate you, maybe more, maybe a lot worse, but you will be persecuted. And we all make certain sacrifices if we follow Jesus at all. Some we make because of persecution. You know, you're not volunteering for these sacrifices. It's just a consequence of who you are now. But some you actually volunteer for. You love the Lord. You want to serve Him. That rules some things out that other people are doing. It limits some of your activities in certain ways. Your money, your possessions, your relationship, it's all on the line if you follow Him. All of it. So it may encourage you to see that after Jesus speaks specifically to the disciples, He makes a statement about everyone who follows Him. Because maybe you're asking the same question. When you go through something hard, well, what am I going to get for this? I mean, this is hard. Verse 29, Jesus said, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or farms for My name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Everybody who follows Jesus is going to receive glory in heaven. Now, the sacrifices mentioned in verse 29 are very common among believers. You may have to leave all of these things in order to pursue your calling. If you're called to missions, you're going to walk away from possessions here, people here. It's just part of the package. You may lose some of these things because ungodly people force you to lose them. They may confiscate your property because you don't want to participate in a homosexual wedding. And now it's a $135,000 fine for having a conviction about that. Coming soon to your state, thanks to our betrayer governor. They may come get your property. But it may be more subtle than that. They may just hate you because they can't stand who else you love. You lose whatever relationships you had or would have had because they cannot tolerate your first love. And it rankles them so much that they feel like they have to hurt you. Jesus does not promise to shelter you from that stuff, but He promises that you'll have many times more of whatever you have to give up. If you're forced to give up relationships because of your love for Christ, Jesus promises you many times more of those blessings. Now, that doesn't mean He's going to create for you multiple literal fathers and mothers. You have one literal father and one literal mother. But there are numerous blessings and relationships, if you have to give that up, that you're going to get in the kingdom of God. Paul called Timothy his son in the faith. John called the recipients of his first letter, my little children, over and over again, my little children. Your earthly family can be a real blessing sometimes. But in most families, there are some who are not redeemed, and some of them can cause some serious tension in the family. What fellowship have light and darkness? Blood ties cannot create fellowship between light and darkness. And so some of you have enemies in your household. Not all act as enemies yet, but some do. Some of you have family members who continually tempt you to compromise your faith by insisting in 100 little manipulative ways that you not act like a Christian in their presence. And you'll lose relationships in your family sometimes if you love the Lord. Jesus promises that you're going to be repaid amply for anything that you give up. Real blessings in your eternal family. Among brothers and sisters in Christ, fathers and mothers in Christ, whatever you lose for His sake, He's going to pay back many times more. Now, far behind those relationships in terms of importance there are some material things mentioned in this text. There are farms and houses. But the promise includes those things too. If following the Lord costs you your job, your house, your farm, you're going to get many times more blessings in return. And he says you're going to inherit eternal life. It's interesting to have eternal life tacked onto the end of all of that. If eternal life were all that you got, that would still be an incredible deal. If there were no other benefits, that would be grace beyond comprehension. But Jesus puts this reminder of your eternal life after all of these other things that he says you're going to be repaid for. He's assuring you that you've not made a bad deal. You're going to get more than you can give up. What are you going to get out of this? We who have followed him and made sacrifices, we're going to get more than we can imagine. So after making that promise, Jesus reinforces the fact that eternal life is never gained by human effort. In verse 30, he says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." That first-last business used to confuse me so much, but it's not hard. I was making it too hard. Here's the deal. Everybody's in a race. And the guy who finishes the race first came in last, and the guy who finished the race last came in first. What is that? It's a tie. That's the only way somebody can be first and last, and last and first. Everybody gets in exactly the same. That's the point. That's the point. It's really simple. Because we don't get to heaven based on our own merit, nobody is going to be looking around going, "Oh, dude, I blew you away. Where were you? Way back there somewhere." Everybody gets in the same. Jesus is putting this in our minds. We have to get this. Salvation is not by merit. Nobody gets in that way. It's impossible for anyone but God, and God gives everyone the same. Only God can grant salvation. And those who need salvation must go to him as beggars, as absolutely helpless, go asking for his mercy, not providing a resume. And those who come asking for mercy and hoping in what Jesus has done on the cross in substitution for their sins, those come into heaven by his merit and all come in the same way. First part of chapter 20 is a long introduction, a long illustration to make that same point again. We can look at that next week. We all come in together. We all finish the same way. We all have the same benefits because of the merit of Christ. It's impossible except for God can do it. Let's bow in prayer. Our great Father, we glory in you and your goodness to us. We marvel that your grace is free. I pray that you would drive the point of this passage home into our minds, that we would stand firm and be faithful to your message, trusting you with the results. I pray you'd use this passage in the hearts of any who do not know you to open their eyes to their need and prompt them to cry out to you for mercy. Lord, may you be glorified in how each of us processes this information. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.